Good morning again. Hey, if you take out your bulletin, and inside your bulletin there's an outline that you can follow along this morning as we go along this morning. You know, my family and I, we spent several days in Hawaii a couple of years ago. I mean, I had to take my kids on my 25th anniversary trip. You know, we packed a lot of things in such a short period of time. I mean, we loved the beach. I mean, they were awesome. And, you know, one of them that stands out in my mind, not because it was the biggest or the prettiest, but because it was the most fun. I mean, we got to swim with giant turtles, and then we had a big rock cliff that must have been at least 25 or feet high or even more. I mean, several people were climbing the rugged structure, then jumping off at different levels. I mean, the girls, they took one look at it, and they couldn't wait to try it. Amy took one look and said, no way, and so she took the pictures. And I just jumped off from a low spot, you know, but it took me a while. But Amy got some pictures as they all came flying over the cliff and splashed down in the water below. I mean, it was incredible to watch. I mean, the look on their faces were hilarious. Now, we did some other things while we were there. As I said, we got to swim with the turtles and actually touch them at the cliffs where we were jumping off. I mean, we visited Pearl Harbor and other sites. And I did allow my body to be strapped into a chair and then be catapulted up into the air a couple of hundred feet like a giant kite behind a boat. But it isn't... isn't it fun to watch people who are having a great time? Especially children. I mean, when they're throwing themselves into some activity and they're laughing uncontrollably while they're doing it, I mean, those pictures are priceless. I mean, it's what memories are made of. Now, folks, the Bible says God wants His children to experience joy. Not necessarily a flying over a cliff, being slingshot up in the sky kind of exhilaration, but a deep and abiding sense of well-being. I want you to turn over to the front of your bulletin, and let's read the theme verse out loud together. On the front of your bulletin there, it's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. But now let me ask you something. Do you ever find yourself wondering, if I'm a Christian and the fruit of God's Spirit living inside of me is joy, why don't I feel joyful? Why is life so hard? Why does my attitude hit rock bottom so often? Why is joy all about, what is joy all about anyway? And where can I get some? Well, this morning, we'll see if God's Word can offer some answers to us. Now, in the New Testament book of James, it says in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Paul adds over in 2 Corinthians 7:4, in all of our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Now, both of those statements are fairly startling. I mean, James says we should actually rejoice when we're going through trials because it's the trials that make us strong. Paul said despite his numerous problems, I mean, not little problems like homework or traffic or computer failure, but big problems like deprivation and persecution and prison, in spite of those problems, his joy was beyond measure. Now, I don't know about you, but those statements suggest to me that God's definition of joy must be far different from the world's definition. So first of all, let's see what the definition of joy is. You know, the world typically equates joy with happiness. However, there's a critical distinction between the two. You know, happiness is based upon circumstances. Have you ever said something like, if I only had blank, then I would be happy? I mean, what is the blank? A new car? A bigger house? A dream vacation, a husband, a different husband. I mean, what would it take to make you happy? You know, I looked at a brand new boat the other day. I mean, it was an amazing boat. I mean, any comforts that you need as a fisherman. Now, it costs a lot of money, so I'm not holding my breath, but it was incredible. You know, I figured maybe a boat like that would make me happy for about 3 days. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I would use it. I would love it for a lot longer than that. But you know what? A boat like that isn't going to keep me happy. I mean, there is no thing in the world that can make anybody truly happy. You see, happiness is based on outward circumstances, the physical comforts and the pleasures of life. And those things by nature are temporary. They come and go, oftentimes very quickly. See, it's a simple reality. Happiness relies on pleasurable circumstances and friends and things, and God never promised that we would always be happy. See, in fact, the word happy and happiness only appears 27 times in the Bible. Now, on the other hand, the word joy and rejoice, they are found 320 times, well, in the NIV. See, joy may be a distant cousin of happiness, but they are not the same thing. Now, while happiness is based on circumstances, joy is based upon a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, when we have a dynamic relationship with the Lord, our joy prevails regardless of our circumstances. You know, 1 Peter 1:8 says this concerning Jesus. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, even though we can't see him, we know he's there. I mean, we love him because he loved us and gave his life for us and promises to bring us to heaven. And because we have that kind of relationship with him, we are filled with joy. I mean, how does that woman in the cancer ward maintain such a bright and optimistic look? I mean, it's not her physical condition. It's her relationship with Christ. I mean, how can that inmate on death row exude such a positive attitude? It's not his living condition, arrangements. It's his newfound relationship with Christ. I mean, how did that victim of childhood sexual abuse leave the scars behind and discover once again the will to live and the ability to love? See, it all comes down to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, many of us is in far better circumstances than those still struggle with joy. You know, I think several barriers often keep it out of our reach. So let's look at the barriers to joy. See, one is a negative upbringing. Now, you may have grown up in a negative home. Your parents constantly criticized you. There was little laughter there. Maybe you even lived in fear. You know, when I was growing up, I lived in a home full of joy. We laughed together. We played together. I always been really close with my family and my sister. You know, but one summer when I was about 12 years old, I spent a week with some of my cousins. I mean, their family argued and complained and criticized each other all the time. I mean, the day that I came home, I ended up in a big argument with my sister. I mean, in the middle of the argument, I sort of called a timeout and I said, hey, Sandy, I'm sorry. I've been around fighting all week and I guess it just rubbed off on me. You know, 1 week and it affected me. See, if you spend your childhood in an environment of criticism, abuse, complaining, and profanity, joy may be a real challenge to you. You know, I heard a Christian psychologist, he shared about a patient of his who grew up in a home without joy. See, when he was a little boy, he would slip next door and sit on the neighbor's front porch at supper time and just listen through the screen door as the family shared a meal together. I mean, he longed for that, what they had, but he never got it. See, another barrier to joy is unresolved guilt. See, often the guilt is unfounded. I mean, something happened in your past that you've already repented of and been forgiven of by God, but the guilt just won't let you go. I mean, maybe you're divorced and you know deep down it was your fault, or you got in trouble with the law and it's on your permanent record and it keeps coming up on job applications. I mean, maybe there was a moral failure and you've left a string of broken promises in your wake. And if anybody's ever wrote your biography, the title would be, If Only. Folks, if that's you today, let me give you reality. If you have confessed that sin before God and you truly repented of it, you stopped doing it, then the guilt is from Satan. It's not from God. See, God promises to cast our sin into the depths of the sea and forget it. But maybe the guilt you're feeling today is entirely justified. I mean, maybe there's a secret sin in your life right now. Maybe it's even written in your calendar. You know it's coming this Tuesday after work while your wife's out of town. Listen to me. We will never have joy in our lives while we're harboring secret sin. King Arthur, in the musical production of Camelot, said, "One cannot be wicked and happy at the same time." See, the Bible admits that sin brings pleasure for a season, but true joy cannot coexist with guilty conscience. Still, another barrier to joy is unrealistic expectations. Now, when you're a perfectionist like I tend to be, we often set ourselves up to be let down. I mean, we have such high hopes for the day that's going to unfold that no 24-hour period of time could possibly live up to anticipation. I mean, rather than allowing for a few setbacks along the way, we're blindsided by them. And then we're crushed when our plans have to change. Or we put these incredible expectations on our spouse, or our friends, or our coworkers, and when they don't live up to the expectations, we become disillusioned. Or we head off on a vacation expecting fair weather, few mosquitoes, family camaraderie, and no sunburns. And then somebody's not speaking to somebody before we even get out of the neighborhood. And it rains for 6 days. I mean, straight. And what do? We sacrifice joy on the altar of perfection. Still further, a wounded ego can rob us of joy. You know, maybe somebody's criticized you, or embarrassed you, or hurt your feelings. Maybe your girlfriend is ignoring you, or your husband ridiculed you in public, and you feel unloved and unwanted. Now, probably the best summary of these barriers to joy is maybe the final one: unpleasant circumstances. See, it's easy to be positive and pleasant when things are going great with your family, your job, your health, your church, your finances. But what happens when your teenager rebels, or you lose your job, or your health breaks, or your small group becomes divisive, or your finances crumble? I mean, what happens to your outlook when your circumstances turn sour? You know, one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the Old Testament is found in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and through 19. Now, I want you to remember this, because someday you're going to meet Habakkuk in heaven, and he's going to ask you, "What did you think of my book?" And you'd be embarrassed if it wasn't for the sermon. So listen to what he wrote. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." Now, did you catch that? I mean, even if everything goes wrong in my life, if all of my external circumstances absolutely stink, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Why? Well, he explains in the last verse, "The sovereign Lord is my strength." Now, that brings me to the third point, the source of our joy. Did you realize that we serve a joyful God? I mean, that may not come to a surprise to you, but I confess that thought was revolutionary to me. I mean, when I think of God, I think of His holiness, His power, His wisdom, His majesty. I think of His mercy, His compassion, and tenderness, and love. I even realize that He promises to give us joy. But I don't often picture God being joyful. And yet, the premise of this series is that each unique fruit of the Spirit that begins with God and then echoes through our lives. See, we don't simply receive these character traits as a gift. I mean, they emanate from heaven and then reverberate through us. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, it is God's joy that strengthens us. The prophet Isaiah, he promised in Isaiah 62:5, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." See, it doesn't get much intimate, more personal, more passionate than a groom rejoicing over his bride. But that's the picture Isaiah uses for God's joy over us, his children. Now, and there's Zephaniah 3:17. That's another one of my favorite Old Testament verses. Again, when you meet Zephaniah, assure him 3:17 of his book helped change your entire view of God. Listen to this. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, I want you to think about that. The God of heaven rejoices over you with singing. You know, I wonder what it would be like to someday hear God sing. Maybe I imagine something, sometimes it might be loud and strong like rolling thunder. And maybe other times it might be as gentle as a breeze rustling through the treetops on a summer day. See, he sings over you because you bring him joy. Folks, God is our source of joy. But then Jesus modeled a joyful life as well. You know, one of the dominant personality traits of Jesus was joy. I mean, you won't see it in most of the movies which portray Jesus. I mean, he usually looks serious, even somber. I mean, you wonder how somebody so bland could have made such an impact on the world. But Jesus wasn't that way at all. He was certainly serious at times, and he was never flippant about the important things. But he knew what it was like to have a good time, and he was always exuded joy. I mean, it was the stodgy old Pharisees who accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because he went to parties. He celebrated life. His contagious personality attracted others. His first miracle came at a wedding feast. And in sermons, he told jokes. Now, we don't think of it that way, but in ancient Jewish culture, exaggeration was a pivotal form of humor. I mean, he talked about a camel going through the eye of a needle, a man with a log in his eye trying to help another man with a speck in his eye, a servant who owed his master billions of dollars, and the Pharisees themselves who were nitpicky about little things and so obviously oblivious to the big things. I mean, he said they would strain a gnat out of their soup, but then turn around and swallow a camel. See, Jesus laughs with his friends. He plays with the children. He does a Jewish dance with his disciples. That's the real Jesus. He radiated joy. Even on the night before his death, when he was literally carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders, his enemies, they were closing in. I mean, Judas, he had already sold him out. And when he came to the Last Supper, his disciples were arguing over which one of them was going to be the greatest. And he was about to be condemned and murdered for the sins of the world. Even then, Jesus talked about joy. John 15:9-11, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Now see, notice he didn't just promise to give them joy. He said, "My joy will be in you." Hebrews 12:2 says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus didn't enjoy the cross. I mean, far from it. I mean, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I mean, he wasn't no masochist, some glutton for punishment who delighted in horrific torture. He dreaded the crucifixion more than we can possibly imagine. But he endured it for the joy that was to come, for the joy he would bring to us. And remember, it's the Holy Spirit who transferred God's joy to us. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, the product of God's Spirit within us, it's joy. See, the Apostle Paul, he commends the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He says, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. See, where did the joy come from? It was given by the Holy Spirit. See, if you struggled with joy today, my very first question to you is, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? I mean, not are you a member of the church, not have you been baptized, not do you come to church every Sunday and pray before every meal and give a tenth of your income to the Lord. I mean, all those things are important, but they won't bring you joy. See, joy comes when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. You know, God created joy. Jesus modeled it, and it's the Holy Spirit transfers it to us. But we'll never have it, we'll never reflect it until Jesus is Lord. That really brings us to the final summary, the formula of joy. You know, it's such a stereotypical Sunday school formula that I hesitate to even use it. I mean, it sounds almost trite, really, something you teach to a little children. But the truth is, a life of joy absolutely requires the appropriate priorities in life. And so I'll remind you of an often repeated formula that's been repeated so often because it's absolutely true. See, Jesus. Jesus must be first in your life. That's the letter J, Jesus. See, Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, if he's not first, we'll never have joy, period. C.S. Lewis, he's a brilliant scholar and Oxford professor who was also a devout atheist. Following a skeptic but intense study of the Bible, he became a Christian. In fact, he confessed, I came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. I mean, he didn't want to believe, but he found he couldn't deny the truth any longer. Now, following his conversion, he wrote a book entitled Surprised by Joy. He said the new sense of well-being and contentment was something he never anticipated. But once Jesus became his priority, he realized the essence of true life. See, joy comes when we strive first and foremost to please God. Now, the O stands for others. Paul, he wrote in 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, I thank God. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. See, Paul, he wanted to see Timothy so that he could encourage and strengthen his son in the faith, all the while knowing that as he ministered to Timothy, it would renew his own sense of joy. Miller Fuller, he's the founder of Habitat for Humanity. He was a millionaire by the age 29. A very successful businessman, he came home one day only to discover that his wife had left him. He found her at a nearby hotel, so empty, so unhappy, it seemed that neither of them really had anything to live for. However, rather than throwing in the towel, the Fullers chose to redirect their entire course of their lives. That very night, they decided to sell everything and dedicate themselves to helping the poor. The following Sunday, they went to church and they shared their decision with their pastor. Now, unsure of the events that had led them to that decision, he suggested they didn't have to be so radical. Now, the Fullers, they later wrote, "He didn't understand that we weren't giving up money and the things money could buy. We were giving up a whole way of life that was killing us." And they've since devoted their lives to building homes for underprivileged families. And if you find your joy slipping, maybe you need to invest yourself in somebody else who's hurting. Now, finally, the letter Y stands for yourself. See, as Christians, we don't ignore our own needs to the point of deprivation or self-loathing. Rather, we put Christ first and others before ourselves. Then when we do take care of ourselves and meet our own needs, we're doing it for the specific purpose of serving the Lord and serving others more effectively. You see, joy doesn't mean you ignore yourself. It means you look upward and then you look outward before you look inward. See, Jesus assured his disciples in John 16:22. He says, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." And as we remember our destiny, that place of eternal joy, it reminds us that we can also rejoice in the here and now because our sins are forgiven and our hope is secure. You know, Dr. Leroy Lawson, in his book, God's Way to a More Perfect You, he wrote about a Mrs. Miller who had had a breast removed due to cancer. Mrs. Miller was a vibrant Christian woman, and as she lay on a gurney in the hospital hallway, she heard the woman next to her sobbing. Now, concerned, she asked the woman, "What's wrong?" The woman spat back, "What do you mean, what's wrong? Look where I am. I got cancer." "Well, so do I." "Yes, but I had surgery for the removal of a breast, and now I've got lumps on the other side." "So do I. But that's not all. The treatments make me violently ill." "I know, me too. Besides all that, I'm in my 50s, and I think I'm going to die." "I think I'm going to die too." "Well, how can you lie there so blank peaceful?" "Have you tried praying?" "Of course I prayed. I've gone to every church in the area. I prayed everything from Christian Scientists to Buddhists to Baptists. And you know what? None of them worked." "I know why." "You do? Why?" You think your essential problem is to get rid of cancer. But what you really need is Jesus." See, after some further discussion and lots of tears, the woman asked Mrs. Miller to pray with her. The nurses later reported a dynamic change in the woman's attitude. She was literally never the same person from that moment. She began to learn the truth that day, which we all must discover for ourselves. See, true joy is never found in a perfect health or happy circumstances or an easy life. True joy can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we come in this room praising your name and singing songs to you and telling you how much we love you and how much you mean to us. But Father, I pray that we all have a relationship with you, to know what you have done for us, and that we know that you loved us so much and that you are the source of our happiness, our joy, our rejoicing. And Father, we pray that because of that relationship we have with you, that we can exude this joyous life, and maybe it will just bubble out of us so that others would want to know what causes us such joy. And we can tell them it's because we have a relationship with you. We have a relationship with your Son, Jesus. And Father, so I pray this morning that everyone in this room, that they can truly say their joy comes from you. And it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.